you trust the most, humanly speaking? Whoever that person is, how do you know that you can trust them? What do you trust them with exactly? Do you trust them in certain areas of your life, but not others? Are there any limits to your trust? Has this person ever let you down? If you answered yes on that last one, are you sure you still trust them? But if they haven't ever let you down so far, what guarantee do you have that they won't ever change and let you down in the future? Trusting humans is risky, right? Well, our sermon today is going to deal a lot with trust. First and foremost, our topic for today is we believe of the true God. When it comes to God, everyone has some trust issues. And we're going to address some of those today. And I'm going to share some of the reasons why I feel confident that each of us can have rock-solid confidence in the trustworthiness of God. These reasons will come from God's very nature as revealed to us in his word. Secondly, I'm asking a lot of you trust-wise because I've never preached a full-length sermon in my life. I've done a couple of brief devotional messages, and that's about it. To accurately teach everything there is to know about God would take all eternity. And in fact, we will study him forever and ever and never stop learning about him. And that is going to be awesome. But today, somehow, in about 40-something minutes, we'll see how it goes here, this guy who has never preached a Sunday morning sermon in his life needs to faithfully convey to you some essential truths about God while only scratching the surface of God, given the limited time we have together. This task would be impossible apart from divine intervention. Thankfully, God has designed public preaching as the central ongoing means by which he communicates his truth to his church corporately, and he can and will intervene in our hearts today to give us understanding. Thirdly, I'm not exempt from this trust thing, and I'm rather intimidated by this task. I don't know what prompted Tim to assign this particular doctrine to me, of all people, and for my first real sermon, for no less, but I choose to put my trust in God's sovereignty over this situation and in his ability to make himself known to us through his word, which is contained in our Bibles, and to empower me to speak truth about him to you by his Holy Spirit. And if I mess something up or I leave something important out, I trust the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of you believers to correct any of my errors and omissions. Today, I hope you'll be able to look beyond this feeble messenger and hear the voice of the true God revealing himself to you today. In order to facilitate you hearing from God and not just from me, I want to anchor our discussion in a particular passage of Scripture. I've selected Revelation chapter 4 as a passage that displays some of the key truths that we believe about God. Jason has just read that passage for us, so I won't read it all again. But if you'd leave your Bibles open there, we'll be referring to it later in the sermon this morning. As I said, our topic today is a weighty one. It would be easy for me to pepper you with tight theological arguments, which might impress you intellectually in this moment, but will then fade away after we conclude this worship service and leave. But the goal of everything we're doing here on Sunday morning, once a month and on Sunday evenings, and in our community group book study of Friendship with God, is a closer and more fruitful relationship with God. We're going to run into some roadblocks if we misunderstand who he is, what he is like, and how he relates to us. So instead of going into a long list of facts and arguments and proof texts, I'm going to try more of a storytelling approach today, like our Lord did in his teaching, though I'm not going to claim to rise to that level. Instead of giving you complex theological terms to memorize, I want to paint four pictures for you of ways that people around us commonly view God, and then paint a final picture for you, to the best of my limited human ability, of who the true God is. I'll demonstrate from our confession of faith that this picture of God is what we say we believe. And I'll demonstrate from Scripture that this picture of God is the truth that he has revealed about himself. And then I want to apply this picture of God to our life as a church and to ourselves as individuals and as families. This message is going to feel different than what we're used to. But my hope is that the true God will capture your heart and that the picture laid out before you today will stick with you long after the service is over. Imagine with me now that we're on a tour in an art gallery that is hosting an exhibition on the subject of God. The gallery is full of different artworks that have been submitted, each of which depicts a different artist's perspective on God. On the wall, straight ahead of us, at the very center of the exhibition are five paintings in markedly different styles. The stark contrast between them are eye-catching. Let's move closer and examine them. The first painting that we come to is called No God, and the artist's name is Atheism. This system of belief has largely come about since the Enlightenment of the 1600s and 1700s. It was much rarer before that time. This canvas has a dark black background representing the absence of God and the blackness of the universe, our only ultimate reality. Chaotic splatters of paint layered on top represent the artist's belief that everything that exists is completely by random chance, lacking any intrinsic purpose or meaning. In this view, humans are specks in a vast universe on a tiny planet. The universe is vast, cold, and dangerous. We're here struggling to invent meaning and purpose for ourselves in order to avoid despairing over our condition. We are completely on our own. There is no right and wrong because there is no authoritative source for truth. Religion is just a meaningless way to numb ourselves to our harsh reality. Eventually, humanity will be annihilated and the earth will be destroyed, either by ourselves, such as through a nuclear holocaust or man-made climate change, by an asteroid impact, or perhaps when our sun starts running out of fuel and swells up into a red giant and consumes our planet. Maybe some of us will escape Earth to make life on another planet, but in the end, humanity cannot outrun our fate. Unless aliens are out there and happen to discover the ruins of our civilization, before all traces of it are lost, we will be completely forgotten and will have achieved nothing of lasting value. Friends, I trust that this is not your view of God. I would be surprised to see you spending time in church if it were. If you're looking for something or someone to trust, someone to care, this picture leaves you completely empty-handed. After passing shudder at what we have just seen, let us turn to the next painting. The second painting is called Many Gods or Spirits, and the artist's name is Polytheism. Polytheism is not dominant in our culture, but if you know any Hindus or Buddhists or Wiccans, or if you frequent Southeast Asian restaurants, then you have some exposure to this viewpoint. Other than the monotheism of the Bible, polytheism is the oldest known form of religion. It's found in nearly all ancient cultures. This painting is very boldly colored with some dark undertones. It has a big circular shape in the middle, representing the circle of life, looking a bit like a hamster wheel, with some human figures in the middle. Around the circle are many colorful spirit-like figures, all intently focused on the human figures, while in conflict with one another. In this artist's viewpoint, there are many godlike spirits. Pardon me. And each of them has his or her own domain, such as a particular nation or an area of land or a particular aspect of creation, like a sea god or a sun god, or a particular aspect of human life, like a goddess of fertility or a kitchen goddess. Alternatively, a spirit may simply have taken up residence in a tree or a rock or an animal or some other object, in which case humans must be careful not to disturb them. All these spirits depend on humans to serve them in their idol likenesses, often including animal sacrifices, preparing food for them, building temples or shrines to house them in. They compete for human attention and manipulate humans to achieve their own ends. They all have human-like issues and tend to be petty and vindictive if their desires are not met. Typically, every human difficulty that arises can be attributed to some spirit being upset about something and needing to be appeased. People in these cultures live in constant fear of giving offense to this or that spirit and must go out of their way to serve them if they want anything good to happen to them. In a superstitious culture, you can envision how people could see natural cause and effect in the world around them and attribute even the smallest incidents to unseen spiritual forces. In their ancient forms, many polytheistic religions required human sacrifice, often of children or slaves, to appease these spirits. Can you imagine believing that your child's life is required by a spirit you worship so that your crops will grow or your business will be successful? Or that the food your poor family so desperately needs must be lavished on an idol and then thrown away while you and your starving children get the leftovers? Polytheism can be a cruel taskmaster. Polytheistic cultures generally believe that history is circular and that the same general story is playing out again and again. Humanity is caught in a sort of hamster wheel at the mercy of capricious spirits who don't care about us. We are simply the means for them to get what they want, and very few of us can escape our tragic state. The best humans can hope for in religions like Hinduism and Buddhism is to eventually achieve connection with the highest spirit and escape the endless loop by becoming fully detached from our earthly reality. However, this is practically impossible to achieve, and it's a hopeless cause for all but perhaps an elite few. For regular folks like us, there is no hope of escape. And while humanity as a whole may go on like this forever, our individual lives and contributions have very little value or meaning. Our first painting presented us with emptiness and oblivion, and the second with tragic spiritual oppression. I'm guessing this one isn't too appealing to you either. There is nothing presented here that we can trust in that is solid and secure enough to give our weary souls rest. Let's see what the third painting in our imaginary art gallery has to offer. This third painting is called Higher Power or Life Force. And the artist's name is Universalism. In the United States, this viewpoint is particularly seen in the Unitarian Universalist Church, where the Protestant religious belief was merged with Enlightenment philosophy, rationalism, in the 1700s to form a new religious movement, which gained a lot of traction here in the U.S. during the Second Great Awakening. The U.S. still contains about half of all Unitarian Universalists. This painting has a largely blank, whitish-gray background, giving the viewer an impression of fog. In the middle of the canvas is the image of a prism, representing the human mind and heart, with a rainbow of colors emanating from one side of the prism. Below it reads an inscription, "Subject to Change." In the view of this artist, humans don't really know if there is a God out there like we read of in the Bible. But the artist leans towards there being a higher power of some kind out there somewhere. Some people envision this higher power to be more like the Force in Star Wars, which doesn't choose sides and is equally available for good and evil purposes alike. Although, to the casual observer, me, the dark side in Star Wars seems to have an edge. Unfortunately, in the view of this artist, this higher power force does not communicate himself or herself to us in any detail, as this being or force is completely or mostly silent, and so we are left to our own conclusions. From the viewpoint of this artist, sacred texts are useful for helping us think about the divine, but they are all man-made, and they are all equally valid, and none are authoritative. If absolute truth even exists, no human can claim to know it, because there is no divine revelation of it. Like the multicolored rays emanating from the prism in the midst of the fog, all religions and philosophies are equally valid ways of pursuing truth and the divine, and the human mind and heart are ultimately our only source and authority for knowledge about the divine. Universalists typically deny the Trinity, divine revelation, miracles, the resurrection, and anything else that cannot be explained by reason alone. That said, modern universalists leave a lot of room for our personal feelings to fill in the gaps in our knowledge left by our rejection of divine revelation. The ongoing interaction of the higher power or life force with humans, from my limited research, seems to be rather limited to chasing away our negativity, giving us positive vibes, and inspiring us to try harder to make our world better. Present-day universalists generally believe that the divine or life force had very little to do with creation, preferring the theory of macroevolution instead. They also have an evolutionary view of our understanding of morality and the divine. Like the inscription in the painting, everything we think we know and believe is subject to change. That said, universalists seem to be agreed that the higher power is a loving one and that all people receive a positive eternal destiny. The previous two paintings had no warm, fuzzy feelings for us, but this painting has that going for it, at least. It's very friendly and non-threatening. It asks very little of us, and it guarantees a happy ending. Unfortunately, its promise rings hollow because all of its beliefs are based on nothing more authoritative than human imagination and rationality. In this view, it's as if humans are nothing more than blind men stumbling around an elephant and trying to describe it accurately without seeing it, all of it at once. And all of them are claiming it's not dangerous because we haven't found any teeth yet. I don't know about you, but this religious viewpoint doesn't give me anything very solid to hang on to or put my trust in. It seems like quite a lot of flimsy guesswork without any certainty. Let's move on and see what's next. And by the way, I think I can see it. If you're feeling restless about our extended visit to the art gallery, please bear with me. It's about to get more interesting and more practical. I prepared a delicious meal up ahead, and I want you to have worked up an appetite for when we get there. The fourth painting, the next to last, is titled The God Many Christians See. The artist's name is Casual American Evangelical. This artist's vision is a bit of a mishmash of ideas held by folks who call themselves Christians. Against the black backdrop of the universe is the image of a white-haired old man looking down on Earth with a bit of a scowl. He's got the Ten Commandments in one hand and a thunderbolt in the other. He waited a long time, alone out there in space somewhere, before eventually creating the world so he could have some company. The picture's not super clear about how long creation took, but it looks like God may have gotten tired or run out of ideas and just let evolution take over for a few billion years and sort everything out by itself. Eventually, humans finally appeared. Phew! God could finally get going on the human story. When it comes to learning about God from the scriptures, this artist believes the Old Testament was really for the Jews and has very little to do with us. Though it has some good moral tales in it about being brave like David and obeying God and stuff. Proverbs is good too, but the Psalms are a little weird. Outside of the verses we use in praise songs, most don't seem to apply directly to our individual Christian lives. For the most part, though, this artist indicates that we just need to pay attention to the New Testament because that part of the Bible is about us, the church, and that's where you'll find the gospel. The artist tends to see strong differences between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Perhaps God evolved over time and became more loving. Or the Old Testament is just about God the Father, who's wrathful, rules-based, and not very nice to be around, while the New Testament is about Jesus, who's non-threatening and just loves everyone. Overall, this artist can't give you a fully coherent, overarching story of God and his plan for humanity. It rather looks as if God had a lot of false starts through history and with various people in covenants before finally settling on sending Jesus to save us. This artist is fuzzy on the divinity of Jesus and sees the Holy Spirit as a spiritual force who adds emotional pizzazz to our worship services, not as a co-equal person within the Godhead who should be worshipped. This artist leaves room for God's sovereignty and power to be fairly limited. I mean, he'd do more about evil in the world if he could, and believes the Bible's commands, especially in the New Testament, are general guidelines that can be set aside as the circumstances of life require. Because God or the human writer probably wasn't thinking about my special circumstances when a particular Bible passage was written. This fourth painting is unsettling, right? It's full of half-truths and misunderstandings of God. There's very little here that presents a compelling narrative or that moves your heart to respond to God with awe, love, worship, and trust. God's relationship to and plan for humanity lacks coherence. And while you probably won't find one single person who believes all of these things about God, I'm not making it up that all these ideas can be found within evangelical churches. These ideas are not typically taught by evangelical churches as official doctrine, and yet these are the ideas about God that are frequently held by regular folks in the pews. Something is being lost in translation. We need a better picture than this confusing one. Let's look at this final artwork before us. The fifth and final painting is named "Of the True God, a Self-Portrait." Can you believe your eyes? The subject of the art exhibition has submitted his own entry, a self-revelation. As I stare at it, I can scarcely describe it to you. It is like a rich tapestry, both simple in its overall structure and yet complex in its intricacies. Wait, what do we have here? The artist has provided an entire guidebook to aid in the explanation of the work. Additionally, a learned docent in the art gallery has provided a helpful synopsis for our confession of faith. There we go. Which you can find on the back of your bulletin, and which we will refer to in a moment. Hallelujah! We will have help in understanding and appreciating this great work. While I cannot quickly describe to you all that I see in the artwork before us, let's dive into what it reveals about God. We'll start with what our confession, the 1833 New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, says about this doctrine. Article 2 of the True God. We believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit, whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness, and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. Amen. Let's name and summarize each of the elements described. First, we see God, the only living and true one. Two, God, the infinite and eternal spirit. Three, God, our Jehovah. Four, God, the creator and supreme ruler. Five, God, the holy and unchanging one. And I'll explain a little bit more about where I'm getting the unchanging part later. Six, God, our redeeming trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's see these elements in our scripture passage of Revelation 4, which I'm not going to reread since Jason read it for us so well earlier. First off, look at verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Throughout scripture, we are taught that there is only one deity and that all others are false. Our God is alive and on his throne. And at the end of history, we will face that one true God. And we will be judged righteous or condemned on the basis of whether we gave him our allegiance or not. Look next with me at verse 5 as we consider God, the infinite eternal spirit. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Another way to translate that is the sevenfold Spirit of God. This speaks to the completeness, the perfection, and the infinitude of God's Spirit. He is an infinite spiritual being. Now let's look down at the second half of verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This verse points to God's eternality, but also hints at his omnipresence, which is the fancy theological word we use for Scripture's teaching that God is present everywhere at once. We may think of that as meaning that God is present throughout all physical space, and that's true, but it's more than that. God hasn't just been around for a long time, but God is actually equally present in every moment of time throughout all history simultaneously. Far from being constrained within within time's forward progression, God experiences it all right now. nor is he contained within time. For he was before time existed. He exists outside of time, and he is the creator of it. The next point, God our Jehovah, is a little trickier to see, but it's here. Look with me at the phrase, Lord God Almighty, in verse 8. Our Lord and God, in verse 11. And then at the description of the one sitting on the throne in verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Skipping down to verse 6. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. All of these point back to the Old Testament, where God is often referred to in the Hebrew as YHWH. Written Hebrew has no vowels, only consonants. In translating the Hebrew text to English, we add vowels to the Hebrew and transliterate, which basically means just bringing the Hebrew word straight into the English, rather than picking an English word to replace it. And we transliterate that word as Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Alternatively, in the English Old Testament, you often see the all capital Lord, which it stands in its place, in the place of that word Yahweh or Jehovah. So we know that in the the visual description in verse 3 is very similar to one in Exodus 24. In that passage, this name of Yahweh is used repeatedly. Though in my ESV translation, it's replaced with the word Lord in all caps. So we know that in the text in Exodus, it is talking about Jehovah or Yahweh. Listen to Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, that is, onto Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. These two pictures have this strong similarity in their descriptions, which Moses described as something like a clear pavement of sapphire, and the Apostle John described as something like a sea of glass, like crystal. The other descriptions of precious stones in Revelation have significance in relation to the Old Testament, to Old Testament symbols as well, indicating the continuation and the completion of redemptive history. This God in Revelation is the same Jehovah or Yahweh the Old Testament saints knew. Where do we see God, our Creator and Supreme Ruler? Look at verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Throughout Scripture, but especially in Genesis 1 and 2, and in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we are told very clearly that God created everything. Next, in verse 8, we see that God is holy, holy, holy. He is thrice holy, holy upon holy upon holy. It doesn't get more perfect than that. And in his perfection, he does not change, because then he'd no longer be perfect. He is the holy and unchanging one. The members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all here if you look closely. On the throne, I believe, is the Son, who has a human appearance and is the one member of the Trinity who appears to men and mediates our relationship with God. The Spirit is active in verse 2 also, transporting the Apostle John into heaven and revealing all of this to him. God is Spirit, and God the Father has no physical appearance. Nevertheless, his presence is represented by the seven torches of fire before the throne. Just as they are all present and involved in this scene, so they cooperate with one another in different roles all throughout Scripture, all working together to accomplish God's one continuous plan of redemption that stretches from the beginning of time, through the Old Testament and Mount Sinai and ancient Israel, through the cross and the church, and on into eternity. As I mentioned before, the stones mentioned in verse 3 have a redemptive significance. God is our Redeemer. Let's expand further on this narrative and then apply it to our lives today. Before anything else was, God was. No universe, no emptiness, no nothing. Just one infinite God. How did he get there, you ask? He didn't. He always was there, for he is completely self-existent and self-sustaining. He has no beginning and no end, like this red wedding ring on my finger. How long was he there before creation, you ask? Well, there was no time yet, remember? Time was made by God during creation. It's part of the fabric of our universe. God is not subject to the laws of our universe or contained within it. Our universe is contained within his much larger presence, not the other way around. God did not feel the passage of time, for time did not exist. God simply was, existing on a spiritual plane. But God was not a solitary individual. God, though he is one God, is also three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three had wonderful communion and fellowship with one another in a state of absolute, unchanging perfection before the universe existed, and as a self-sufficient unity, they had no need for anyone or anything else. Rather, it was always the plan of God to create our universe, and especially planet Earth, which he would populate with humans made in his image. He did not plan this because he needed something from us, or because he was lonely, but in order to share himself with us and to do good to us. This plan of creation came about, like all of God's plans, by the will of the loving Father, executed through the obedience of the gracious Son, and administrated and effectuated by the Holy Spirit. Before creation began, God already knew everything that would play out from the very beginning through eternity future. And he didn't just know it passively. Through looking into the future and making observations of human actions and decisions, but he sovereignly decreed what would take place, while at the same time allowing humans a real freedom of choice that mysteriously works seamlessly together with his will to the end that every one of his purposes are fulfilled without a single change or deviation. At the same time, however, we are not without agency or responsibility. God is sovereign and cannot be thwarted. This is true, but it is also true that humans are not robots in a deterministic world. How can it be true, you ask? Because God is just that amazing. He's not limited in all the ways that make sense to our little minds. Our universe began when, according to the will of the Father, God the Son began to speak. Or in C.S. Lewis's famous imagining, to sing the universe into existence. Modern science tells us that the most basic level of our universe is language or information, like a programming code, if you will. This has not come as a surprise to Christians who believe in a God who created the universe through his spoken word. Indeed, we believe that God is continuously speaking and holding the entire universe together by his word, and that if he ever ceased to speak for one instant, the entire universe would cease to exist. What is he saying? Well, he speaks forth one continuous decree, which contains within it everything required to sustain and direct the entire universe, and to direct the plan of salvation, and to communicate himself to us. He is perfect in every possible way and has no need of change. For him to change at any point would indicate that he is imperfect. But since he is completely perfect and unchanging, therefore his spoken decree is also perfect, constant, and unchanging. from the ocean of God's infinity, his divine attributes and his perfect holiness, he speaks his word to us and he makes promises to us. He is Jehovah, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is his very identity to be this way. His word and his promises are completely faithful to who he has always been. His word, delivered to us over a span of thousands of years, is in each instance completely faithful to his prior words, and his will and actions are always in keeping with his word. When Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, came to earth, he also lived in perfect obedience and harmony with the written word of God. This perfect consistency between God's attributes, words, promises, will, and actions gives us great confidence in our ability to entrust ourselves to him. If there was any chance that he would be completely different tomorrow, or that he'd change his mind and go back on a promise, we would have every reason to be overcome by anxiety and uncertainty. How could you be sure about how to be saved? Once saved, how could you be sure that you would stay saved? If God were to rewrite all the rules periodically, of what use would the ancient scriptures be for understanding how to relate to him and obey him today? Of what use would the examples of past saints be for us if the God they followed then was in any way different from the God we follow today? So while sometimes we might wish God would change his mind, word, or actions in some particular way to make us happier with him, in reality, that would be catastrophic for our faith. Faith would become wishful thinking rather than the firm anchor to God's truth that we experience now. Rather than God's word being our firm foundation, we'd be building our lives on shifting sands. Thankfully, God is unchanging. Our fancy theological word for that is immutable. And therefore, we can have confidence that his word, which predates us by thousands of years, is still just as accurate and relevant today as it was then. It hasn't fallen out of date, as if God has advanced or become more enlightened in the meantime. This is in sharp contrast to the world we live in, where every news story quickly becomes out of date and is soon replaced by other news or updated versions of the news as more information becomes known. Our devices and our apps need regular software updates, but still become obsolete at a speed that would astonish our ancestors. So while the immutability of God is a doctrine that might seem stuffy, it should bring real comfort to our harried souls. His immutability means that he is still the same as he always was, and so his word can still be relied upon to reveal him accurately to us. Additionally, the testimonies of saints gone before, captured in writings like Augustine's Confessions or Calvin's Institutes or the writings of the Puritans or of modern authors, insofar as they accurately expound the word of God to us, remain beneficial and trustworthy. All believers throughout all history get to participate in a great conversation that has an unchanging but infinite subject at its center. And God himself, who is the main topic of this conversation, leads the discussion as he reveals himself to us through his word. We're wrapping up here. God is also impassible, which is our fancy theological word that means that God cannot be acted upon or changed or affected by any outside force. You cannot make him sad or angry or happy. You cannot change his mind. He is constant, but don't think he doesn't care. It's just that he is the source of everything he needs and everything he does. He's always proactive, never reactive. When he shows love, it comes from himself, initiated by himself, wholly separate and apart from events external to himself. He acts upon creation, upon humans, not the other way around. When he expresses his wrath against evil, it's not a reaction or an overreaction. It's as if he's been triggered somehow. He is constant in his opposition to evil. This is not inspired, but this is helpful to me to think, to picture this. Well, the way that I think about this is God's interaction with us is sort of like zones. Okay? And our experience of him changes because we tend to wander between the zones. Okay? He's constant. We're wandering. We're experiencing him differently. But he's the same. So, for instance, are you not a Christian? But maybe you're experiencing the good things in life. That's the common grace zone, where God continually gives good things to all of his creatures, regardless of their allegiance to him. Are you not a Christian or facing consequences for your sin in this life, or you're concerned about the possibility of wrath and judgment in the future? An eternal condemnation after death? That's the zone of God's constant wrath and judgment against sin, and sin is our rebellion against his perfectly good ways. If you're feeling the pressure today, it may be because he loves you and he wants to push you out of that zone and bring you to Christ. Are you a Christian enjoying a vibrant and joyful walk with the Lord? Perhaps even in the midst of earthly suffering and looking forward to an eternity with him. That's the zone of God's blessings to us in Christ, where our sinful rebellion has been cleansed and forgiven, and we have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that is all God sees when he looks at us. Are you a Christian who's feeling the consequences of a lack of faithfulness to God and you're wandering from his ways? That's the zone of God's discipline toward his children, whereby he firmly resists our wanderings and pushes us back to the zone of his blessings, where we belong. You see, he is constant in his approaches towards us, but our experience is what changes. But there is something more to say on impassibility. You see, God did not just stay God, separate and apart and impassible. The Son of God, one member of the Trinity, came to earth and became a man who was not impassible, a man who could feel everything we feel, who had the full range of human emotions, and his humanity was moved with compassion for us. He felt hunger and thirst. He wept over the dead. He celebrated a marriage. He felt the love of his parents and disciples and the anger of mobs and the cruelty of soldiers who crucified and mocked him. And his humanity qualifies him to be the go-between, the great high priest, between the fickle, emotional humans and our changeless, impassible God. Applications. There are so many. Here are but a few, and I apologize that they are so brief. I ran out of time. God is dependable and trustworthy. Your faith and your future is secure, no matter what your circumstances are or how you feel. Trust in him. Hold nothing back. At church and at home, stand fast on his word as your source of ultimate truth and direction for life. Teach it faithfully from the pulpit, in community groups, in children's church, and with your children at home. It's not out of date. It's timeless, perfect, and unchanging in all that it teaches us about God. Live by it. 2, God deserves all the glory. He's the only one who is perfect. We are far from it. He is infinite. We are minuscule. We are humbled to the dust when we realize who he truly is. We do not deserve worship and should not be out to get glory for ourselves. He deserves it all. So let's fight back against our natural pride and our need to make ourselves big and important in the eyes of other people and give God all the glory instead. 3, each of us must respond to God. I have shown you who he is this morning to the best of my weak ability. What will you do with him? I pray that you will bow the knee and receive him as your Lord and God. This God declares that his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, is the only way to become right with God and cleansed from our sins. Will you come to him by faith? Let us pray. Dear Holy Triune God, We ask you to let your words, God, sink deep into us and grant us obedience to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Give us the grace and the faith to persevere in your truth and to find rest for our souls in a deep and abiding relationship with you, the true and living one. In Jesus' name, amen.